My topic today, brethren, as was defined in the update, is conversion. There is a perception that by saying you convert to a religion, that I'm converting to a religion, that it just happens. And one of the definitions that I came across for conversion, it reflects that kind of belief. It says it's a change from one religion, political belief, viewpoint, etc., to another. So they actually lump all these things together. You can change from Republican to Democrat. That's a conversion. You can change from whatever these other viewpoints you may have to a diametrically opposite one, and that's a conversion. And you can do it just like that, just at the drop of a hat. And the same thing they say about religion. And this is a common belief among a lot of people, that to convert to whatever religion is from another one, it's as simple as saying it so, and it's done. So if I wanted to convert from Islam to Christianity, that's it. I did it, I said it. Of course, there are other things that follow, that you show up and that you start attending and whatnot, and then whatever that particular individual may believe, then they go on to hopefully follow this religion, unless, of course, they change their mind and then convert back. But that's the world's view of conversion. So many people think that it can happen all at once, that it can happen very quickly. But are people that do that, that say that, are they truly converted? Are they really converted? Is that what happened to us? Conversion is a transformation from one state to another. So let's look first off, and let's begin to look at what we are, or what we were, hopefully, naturally. What is the nature of man? What is it that we are going to be converting from? This is another area of confusion and misperception. Many believe that we are naturally good. How many times have you heard, so-and-so committed this heinous crime, and their mom comes on TV and says, oh, but he's a good boy. And it's like, it's one of my pet peeves to hear that. I'm going, well, good boys don't do things like that. Yet, many people will believe, and I've heard this so many times, that, it has to be prevalent out there, that people believe that they are good. Now, they may do this one thing, this horrible thing. They may do a string of things. They may live a whole life like that. But yet, they're still a good boy. Well, let's take it another step further back here and say we have people who do good deeds. So now that one, I think, resonates even more so with people in general, that whenever we say, okay, yeah, that person did this good deed and that good deed, and these are really, magnanimous gestures that they're making, and then we say, yeah, they're a good person because they did those things. Is that the case? Is that true? Well, brethren, if we start with a wrong premise or a wrong foundation, if anybody starts with that, then the subsequent structure that is built on that foundation is going to be flimsy. It's going to be out of whack. It's going to be crooked. It's not going to properly be built. So we have to have the right and correct foundation. Let's look at how God describes our quote-unquote goodness. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6, Isaiah 64 and verse 6, it says, but we are all like an unclean thing. This is what we are like. All our righteousness, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We're like filthy, dirty rags. I mean, imagine that. That's what our righteousness is by and in and of ourselves. it's like a filthy rag. It's an unclean thing. This is the way God views our righteousness, the good that we can do. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. We see, brethren, that we are not naturally good. None of us are naturally that way. And again, we're talking about human nature. So what is the nature of man without God? Ephesians 2 and verse 3, it says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, here's our nature, children of wrath, just as the others. So our nature is one to fulfill our fleshly desires and the desires, the wrong desires of our mind. Brethren, we are also weak and susceptible. James 1, verses 14 through 16. We'll see that even if, quote unquote, we thought we were good and we were starting off good, that, brethren, it would not remain that way. That would not be the case. James 1, verses 14 through 16. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Here we are with our own desires again. And enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, these desires that we were talking about, the flesh and the mind, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We find that not only are we not good, but we are easily deceived. The basis of who and what we are, our desires, are readily influenced by our own pulls, the pulls of Satan, and the pulls of those around us, the world around us. They all can and do influence and affect us adversely. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Just to follow up the point about, as we call it, self-Satan in society, 1 John 2, 15 and 16 shows how they do affect us. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If those are the things that draw us, if those are the things that we go after, then the love of the Father is not in that person. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's not of God, it's of the world and what it has to offer. These are the things that call out to a man, a carnal man, the human nature. These are the things that call out naturally. We are not the mighty, the strong, the good beings that we think we may be. Pride leads us to believe that we are better than we are. And again, we're talking about human nature and its form without God. In Isaiah 40, verses 15, and we'll read verse 17 as well, we see just how prideful we should be. What is it that we can take pride in? Because of this shows us how great and mighty we are in verses 15 and verse 17. It actually doesn't even talk about us. We have to extrapolate a little more about us. But in Isaiah 40 and verse 15, it says, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. The dust that sometimes you don't even worry about blowing off because it's just not going to affect the balance of things. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. In verse 17 it says, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. So if we do the math there, And if all the nations before him are less than nothing, and our current population is approximately 7 billion, then we're kind of like 1/7 billionth or 7 billion times less than nothing as a person. That is how mighty we are. That is why we shouldn't have pride. Because, again, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We are less than nothing. The nations are less than nothing. How much does that make us worth? Our human nature is carnal. It is given to sin. Let's quickly review what sin is in 1 John 3 and verse 4. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Most of you probably have that memorized. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. The King James Version says, who commits sin transgresses also the law. For the sin is the transgression of the law. And the word there is anomia. It means it's against the law. It is the breaking of the law. So sin is a breaking of the law. It's the breaking of God's commands in the letter and in the spirit. It's also whatever we do against our conscience, because we know that whatever is not of faith is sin. So we have now a basis for what sin is. Excuse me. If you break the law, then you are a sinner. Who are these sinners? Please turn with me to Romans 3. Romans 3, and we'll read verses 10 through 12 to begin with. So who are these sinners? Romans 3 and verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Pretty thorough there when it's talking about. But let's finish it up in verse 23. It sums it up and says, breaking into the thought, says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Don't turn here, but in 1 John 1:8 it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what we have here, brethren, is that all have sinned. I mean, it's very straightforward. So if for some reason we thought human nature was good, and that it was worth something, that there was a reason that we have this pride that we have, then we need to think again, because everyone is a sinner. Everybody comes short. In and of ourselves, we amount to nothing. Romans 3 and verse 20, it says, again, break into the thought, it says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So through the Bible, that's God's word, God takes time to distinguish for us between right and wrong, between good and evil, between sin and righteousness. We must come to know the difference between the two and also what God expects for us. So contrary to popular belief, man is not good. Period. Human nature has gotten the best of him, and he's come up short. We are masters of self-deception. That is why people believe the way that they do. If you recall the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee went and he prayed and he talked about how great he was. Of course, the tax collector had the better attitude, but when looking at, just say, the Pharisee, look, he thought he was something. He thought he was righteous. He thought he was good. And if you follow it through, you see that obviously he wasn't. But the point is that this delusion, the self-deluding, can happen and does happen and is currently happening. And it's something that we definitely must keep our eye on. And so in general, man does not know the law of God, much less keep it. So what is the law of God? What is God's law? Let's look at the foundation or the basis for the law of God in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and we'll read verses 35 to 40. It's a big subject, the law, and a lot of things that we are going to go over today, we'll go over in a cursory fashion, because you can give a multi-parter on many of these subjects. But we're leading to a conclusion and don't want to try not to leave any steps out along the way. So Matthew 22 does a good job of summing up the law of God. Verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, just getting into the flow of things, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" So here Jesus now takes the opportunity to explain for their edification as well as ours what it is. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And to me, he's like, he doesn't give him a chance to really necessarily fully digest that. And he just goes right into it. And he says, and the second is like it. So let's not leave this one out. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This is the foundation for the commands of God. So let's look a little more closely at what exactly does "you shall love your neighbor as yourself" mean? So when he's talking about it here, I could expound on it, but let's let Romans 13:9 do it. Romans 13:9. Is an expansion of the second of these two great commandments. Romans 13, verse 9 says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment..." So he just went through the end of the commandments here, beginning with adultery down all the way to covet. It says, "If there's any other commandments, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So now going back to Matthew 22, when he said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," the expansion of that was, and also the first great commandment, it was an expansion of the Ten Commandments is what he was doing. He summed them up, the first ones in terms of love towards God, and the last ones as love towards your neighbor. So what we have here is, a summing up of the commands and the law of God. But it is not obviously limited to just that, but as Matthew 4:4 says, "You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So brethren, we need to make sure we know what every word of God is, and we need to study. Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Of course, I asked Eric before he started if I could just check over his scriptures so I could cross out the ones I'm using, but he wouldn't let me. So we'll have to go ahead and repeat this one. Matthew 5, verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So right now, Christ is saying this, and one of the reasons we're going over this is because some people think that the law has been done away with. Well, Christ summed up the law, and as we expounded on it, it really does include the complete law of God. And it's not that the Ten Commandments were done away with, but in fact, he comes out and makes them more binding. He says, "I did not come to destroy." He didn't come to abolish. He didn't come to throw down or to do away with the law of God, but he came to fulfill it, to make it more full, to magnify the law of God, so that not only do we need to keep it physically and in the letter, as we were talking about before, but we also must keep it in the spirit of the word. And if you go through and finish reading Matthew 5, you see how he says, okay, now you, it said that you can't kill, but I'm telling you, you can't hate. You can't commit adultery. We all know that. But we don't want you to lust either. You can no longer do that because then you break the law. So he made it more expanding. And if anybody thinks that, okay, it's okay to, now because God said, okay, I told you before that you don't murder, but now I'm telling you don't hate. If anybody thinks that now it's okay to murder, then, I mean, I don't know that I have an answer for that. But it's obvious that he made it more binding, if anything. So not all the laws of God, though, are obvious because of who and what we are and were prior and what as we were previously discussed. That's why we must search the Word of God daily and use it as our measuring stick. How do we stand up against it? Whether we know what the law of God is or not, we are still sinning if we break the law of God. So ignorance, in other words, is not an excuse. Seems to be a saying in the courts. It's like, it's not an excuse for the law. Just because you did not know, the judge back behind the bench, he'll let you know that very quickly. Just because you didn't know, well, we're sorry, now you do know, and here's the penalty, here's the fine. Well, it doesn't work in man's courts, and it won't work in standing up before God either. So what happens then when we stand before God as a sinner? Romans 6:23, another very familiar scripture, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So when we start approaching this from a human, carnal, the way that we are naturally, that point of view, this becomes a daunting prospect, and you have to come to the conclusion, what chance do we have if this is the condition of man? Where does this leave us if we are human, if we're carnal, if we cannot do it on our own, if we sin, and if the wages of sin are death, if it all leads to that, how do we escape it? The answer is, well, there's an easy answer. Not necessarily easily done or easily come to, but the easy answer is that we are to come out of it, to come out of that way of life. Simply put, we stop living that way and start living a new way. Ezekiel 18, verses 20 through 24. Ezekiel 18, verses 20 through 24. The soul who sins shall die. The person who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So you do wickedly, then you reap what you sown. But if a wicked man, verse 21, turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful, what is according to the law, and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. In other words, he can and will be forgiven. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. So, sin, die, righteousness, live. Change from that way to a new way. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and that he should turn, that, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? course, is a somewhat rhetorical question. Of course he wants everyone to live. He wants everyone to change from their old ways, the ways that they are, to his ways. In verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? I'll put a little no in there. It says, all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. And because of them, he shall die. So we're to turn away from sin. In other words, repent. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verse 1. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. So he can save us. He can hear us. He can reach out to us. But we have to do something. He says, but your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face, God's, from you, so that he will not hear. So in other words, brethren, we need to become a Christian. We need to quit living this carnal and old way of life, the one that is full of sin and wickedness, the one that is not following the law. And we need to turn away from what we think is righteousness, our own righteousness and good, and take on God's righteousness and to be clothed with it. This is what God asks us to do. Okay, so we need to become a Christian. What is a Christian? Romans 8, verses 4 through 9. Romans 8, verses 4 through 9. And as we go through this, keep in mind, too, these are the things that we need to be doing. This is what the Bible says that we should be doing. So whatever you may hear and whatever other people may think, this is what the Word of God says. Here's what the Bible says a Christian is. Okay, some people say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. In fact, I recall a statistic some time ago that the U.S., 92% I think it was, considered themselves Christian up there with the Irish. The Irish were the other people who considered themselves the most Christian. I don't know how out of date it was, but it's flooring to me to find that 92% at that point in time believed that they were a Christian. And then they go on and ask, well, how many times have you gone to church? And you know, majority of them only go once or twice a year. Got to go on, you know, certain days of the year because those are much more meaningful. They believe that they are a Christian. Let's find out what a Christian is. We find the definition in Romans 8. Beginning in verse 4, it says, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's a change there. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. That is to set our minds on the things of the world. What are those things? I'll leave that to you. There are a lot of things that the world offers that have absolutely nothing to do with God, and the ways thereof lead to death. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So there is a better way than the way that we have, the way that we know naturally and in and of ourselves. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's an enemy towards God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Our minds in that state cannot and is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you are and you remain this way, it is not pleasing in the sight of God. In fact, it's a stench in his nostrils. Now, verse 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So, a Christian then is someone who has received the Holy Spirit of God. If you haven't received the Holy Spirit, you are not Christ. You're not a Christian. So, brethren, we see that we are incomplete. And in order to be a Christian, you must have something that you don't have initially, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, again, people will tell you that they have the Spirit, that they've been moved by the Spirit, that the Spirit talks to them. So, well, how is it then that we become a Christian? How is it then that the Bible says we become a Christian? And can it possibly be that what they're saying is true or not? There is a process, brethren, a formula, as it were, for conversion. That is, the converting from this other state, the one of human nature, to one of having the Holy Spirit, of becoming this new creation in Christ. There is a definite Bible written process to becoming converted. And it is not one that we can do in and of ourselves. In fact, it takes supernatural intervention. These are the prerequisites. Again, some of these are bad words in modern Christianity, that there are requirements for becoming a Christian. Many do not want to hear it, but this is what the Bible says. So let's go through it with a focus on the fact that there is a process that must be gone through in order to receive the Holy Spirit and thereby become a Christian. First, we have our calling. There's a calling. Not something that we did, unlike the person that decides of themselves that they're going to be a convert. John 6:44 talks about how the calling happens. In John chapter 6, verse 44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So nobody can come to God unless he calls them. I mean, that is a completely foreign concept when most people think that conversion happens by what they do and what they decide to do, and that they can convert from here to this or from that back, and then they are converted. First off, it has to be God. God begins by working with us, by revealing his word, the scripture, by revealing the true meaning in the Bible to us. John 8, in verse 43, while we're nearby in John 6, just a page or two over to John 8, in verse 43. He says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word." That's why. He's saying, unless I call you, unless I open up your ears, you are not going to understand these things in the first place. So it is up to God who he chooses. And God chooses, you know, those whom he has mercy upon. He has mercy upon whom he will have mercy, because he knows who can make it. He knows who's going to fit into his plan. So first off, God has to call, and he begins to show us what we are and what we can become. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent therefore and be converted," or better, "become converted, that your sins may be blotted out." So we must become converted. We must transform from what we are naturally to what God would have us be. The next step is repentance. We turn from what we were and we head in a new direction. Resist the pulls of the flesh and Satan and society, like we were talking about before. In Luke 5 and verse 32, we can go ahead and turn there real quick. Luke 5 and verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So who are the sinners again? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that is who God wants to repent. Why? Because without doing it, we won't make it. Look at chapter 13 of Luke and verse 3. Luke 13 and verse 3. It says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we see a requirement for salvation and the continuing of the conversion process. If you do not repent, then that's it. You're not going to make it. So repentance is a necessity, a requirement. So after we repent, we're not to sin anymore, but have a life that heads in the opposite direction. Acts 26 and verse 20. Acts 26 and verse 20. We talk about what a repentant person should be doing, how they should be acting, what it means to be heading in the opposite direction. It says, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. When we turn away from sin, we turn towards something else. Our belief needs to be directed towards God and His Word, and our faith needs to be in the resurrected Christ. It is by His life that we will be saved. Romans 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10 talks about that. It says, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So when we repent, we stop doing the wrong things that we're doing, and we show our faith in Christ, and we start heading in that direction and show works that are befitting repentance, works that lead towards the right way, away from sin. So we can't stop just at repentance. We must have faith in all that Jesus did and said. And without it, there is no salvation. So we see yet another requirement in this process of salvation. And again, as we mentioned, there's another aspect of faith, and that's works. James 2 and verse 17. James 2 and verse 17. The scriptures reveal that faith must be accompanied by works. It is not enough to just believe. But if you truly believe, then how will you act? James 2, verse 17 says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You can read James, in particular this chapter. He has a lot more to say about that specific subject. So what we're seeing here is the necessity in repentance to stop doing the wrong thing, but in faith to start doing the right thing. Quickly, let's look at what Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 31. Romans 3 and verse 31. Keep you busy today. Paul, speaking here, says, do we then make void the law through faith? Does this belief, this faith, then mean that we do not have to keep the law, like many say, and believe, and even preach? And what's his answer? Certainly not. Got an exclamation point after it in mind. It says, on the contrary, we establish the law. The law is not done away with. How can it be any more plain? What law is he talking about here? Well, it's the one that we discussed earlier. The law based on love. The love towards God. The love towards our neighbor, which is a summary of the Ten Commandments, on which all the rest of the law is based. We must believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that his death paid the penalty for our sins, as well as imitate Christ, follow his ways, follow his examples, follow the things that he did for us that we are supposed to imitate. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. It says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. It's, again, a necessity for salvation and this process of conversion that leads to becoming a Christian. But he who does not believe will be condemned. So here we see the next step is baptism. Baptism is necessary to become a Christian. Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts 2 verse 38. Another very familiar scripture. And notice as we read that when he says this, it is without equivocation. It is not a suggestion. Peter said to them, he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. There is no vacillation there. In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we're to move away from what we were. We have this ability now to have our sins remitted. And if we do this, if we follow this process as we're going through step by step all along, then you will eventually, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which defines us as a Christian, as we read in Romans 8 and 9. You have to have the Holy Spirit to be considered one of God's, one of Christ, to be a Christian. Acts 22 and verse 16, I'll just cite that if you don't want to turn. It says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So reiterating these things. A quick note, too, in terms of baptism, and I know this is pretty much all old hat for most of us, but the word just means immerse. The word baptize, baptizo, just means to immerse. And if we look at the Bible, there are no other examples of any other way or means of being baptized. It is by a full immersion. Of course, it represents a watery grave. You're supposed to be, you know, in the grave, dead, come out, you know, a new man. So the symbolism does follow. Now, finally, the last step in this phase one of the conversion process that leads to us becoming a Christian is the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. So it's not all over yet, just because you've been baptized and you come out of this watery grave. Acts 8, verses 14 through 17. And it's not until this last, very final step that we really get the Holy Spirit. And we see an example of this in Acts 8, beginning in verse 14. Acts 8 and verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And get this, for as yet had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. While we're in Acts, turn over to chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. There's another example there. that we see that it is not until this last and final step that someone can actually receive the Holy Spirit. In chapter 19, verse 5, it says, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So it was now, in this instant, that they became a Christian, that we became a Christian. And this is, up until this point, this is the only aspect of conversion that is, quote-unquote, instantaneous. But it's all predicated on the process that comes and leads up to this point. So it's by no means ones that where we can just say, oh, hey, I'm converted. There are all these steps that lead up to it. So if they're done, beginning from the very beginning to the end, God then will give you a portion of His Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. It says, "Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." King James Version says, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Sometimes I like going back to the King James Version because that's what I learned, you know, of God's way and first came to it. But also, because that word earnest has even more of a meaning to me, I took a business law class, and we talked about earnest. What is earnest? It's a legal term. It's a term that is known within business, and it is the amount that you leave to secure something for the future. And the way that the story goes is that the reason it even became an issue is because somebody left a small amount for whatever it was that they were buying. And the person that had received this earnest from them said, "Well, you actually didn't leave that much for me anyway, and I went ahead and sold the deal to somebody else who was going to give me more money for it or a better deal," however the story goes. And so it went before the judge, and the judge came up with the conclusion it does not matter how much they leave. In fact, he even used the example of a peppercorn. I'm not even exactly sure what a peppercorn is, but it's a very insignificant amount. And so it doesn't matter what the total value or what the potential was. If he left you with an earnest of it, then you were guaranteed. And again, that's where we have in the New King James Version, it's a guarantee. And we'll get into that more a lot later. But what is happening here is that whenever you have gone through this process of conversion and you receive God's Holy Spirit, He gives you a small amount. It's a pledge towards something. It's a down payment, as it were, an installment of perhaps more to come. So, brethren, having gone through this, how then do we know if we have the Spirit of God? Perhaps, you know, we have some doubts that we didn't go through the steps all correctly, or we didn't know about all these steps, and you know, there might be some confusion. I'd like to look at a couple examples, well, two examples specifically today, of people who went through this conversion process. And we're not going to go through it in incredible detail and line it up necessarily with everything that we've gone through, but just to show one bad example and one good example. One where one person was converted and where another person wasn't. Let's begin with in Acts 8 and verse 9, with the example of Simon Magus. Simon Magus. I'll leave it to you to decide if he's a good example or a bad example. Acts 8 and verse 9 says, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. So we have somebody who is not practicing the way of God, but he's over on the dark side. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is great. This man is the great power of God." Again, a little sidebar, a little lesson on that is, too, that not everybody who does these things is of God. And these things are going to happen in the future as well, that people will be doing some of these things, but they're not of God. Verse 11, they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And then we'll skip through verses 14, 17, because we already read them in terms of the laying on of hands and the imparting of the Holy Spirit. But picking up in verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, where we get the term simony, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands, may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." How does one receive the gift of God? It is not this way. It's the process that we were talking about. "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon us." Well, was he converted? Well, he wasn't acting that way. And you have to question then, what parts of the process did he skip? But let's look at what happened after this. After Paul asked him, "Okay, you need to repent." Let's see what he did. Let me read from our literature here. It says, "Historical records establish the fact that Simon Magus, who had been baptized but had never truly repented, became a leader in the early Babylonian system. He had been a sorcerer, regarded as the great power of God," which we read. Quoting from Millennium Prophecies, page 59, let's learn more about Simon Magus and the satanic powers which he allegedly possessed. This should make us a bit more prepared for what is going to happen in the future and why the false prophet will be able to deceive so many people with his sorcery. The Samarian-born Simon Magus, around 15 BC to AD 53, get this, he's a son of a Jewish sorcerer. I found that interesting. Here he is, he's a Jew, and he's a son of a Jewish sorcerer. He was educated in the cradle of Gnosticism, Alexandria. He was a disciple of Dositheus, who had been a follower of John the Baptist and contended with Jesus Christ for the title of Messiah. Simon traveled widely in Persia, Arabia, and Egypt to learn all he could about magical lore. He was accompanied by a sorceress called Helena, whom Simon claimed was reincarnation of Helen of Troy. In Samaria, even Christians spoke of Simon as the great power of God. Simon Magus performed many miracles, included healing the sick, raising the dead, walking through fire, flying through the air, turning stones into bread, creating phantom banquets, making himself invisible, animating stone statues, changing his own shape, and of course reputedly commanding elemental spirits, or possibly demons, to do his bidding. Simon Magus was not the only leader within the Babylonian system who practiced sorcery. So, knowing where he went after this, do you think that he fulfilled Peter's request in verse 22, where he said, "Repent, therefore, of your wickedness"? Just hold on to that thought. Let's go to our second example of Paul, the conversion of Paul, Acts 7, verse 57. And And then in verse 57 of Acts 7, and speaking of Stephen, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him, Stephen, with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who we know later became Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And then continuing in verse 1 of the next chapter. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, and committing them to prison. So, to say the least, he was unconverted. He was not doing the things of God. In fact, he was persecuting the people of God. Skip over to chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats, murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He's continuing in the way that he's always done things. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, and that's a capital W in my book, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He wanted to continue in this. He was reveling in this. This is what he thought was right. This is what he thought was righteousness. And what does that harken back to? What is our righteousness? And as he journeyed in verse 3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? We notice a change of heart. And then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Okay, well, let's see if he's sincere about this change of heart. Let's skip down to verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, because he'd been blind the last three days, three nights. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he received his food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ. Immediately he preached the Christ. This is the Christ that he had been persecuting, the Christians whom he had been persecuting. He is converted from killing these people to now preaching Christ. And he was doing this in the synagogues, and he was saying that he is the Son of God, speaking of Jesus. Then all who heard him were amazed. And that is the miracle of conversion. And said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? So there's a little change of plans. All of a sudden, you know, Saul's going there, he's getting this permission so he can go do some damage, but Christ had some different plans for him along the way. And Saul increased all the more in strength. He grew and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He's preaching the exact opposite of what he was saying before. But their plot became known to... let's see, I skipped a verse here. Now, after many days, in verse 23, were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So what we have here is a situation that, as we notice, it does not deter Paul. So all of a sudden, these people want to kill him for the same reasons he wanted to kill the Christians. But he was now convicted by the power of God, as we'll see as we come to a conclusion here. In verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by the night, and they laid him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple. I mean, this man, obviously, you know, when he walked the streets that people, you know, especially Christians, went the other way. And here they are, even having heard these things, they found it astonishing to believe that he had become a Christian. I'm sure some of them thought maybe this is some type of ruse to kind of like infiltrate and maybe get all of our names and faces and then do his damage. You know, who knows what they were thinking. But this man went through an incredible transformation from what he was to what he was now, and what we're seeing him to be. But Barnabas took him. Barnabas had a little bit more courage, and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So he knows now that he's on the other side of the fence. He knows that these people are out to kill him. And yet, he is so convicted and obviously converted that he is going to continue to do this. And as we know, Paul went on to become one of the great apostles of the New Testament. He was the one that did preach mightily, and that he did also receive quite a few penalties for doing that by men who are the opposite, who believe the opposite, whose nature is the opposite of God's. So when we look at these two examples, can we see now the difference between Simon Magus and Paul? This is how we know that we have received God's Spirit. Brethren, in conclusion, if you missed any of the points, turn with me to Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. They're all laid out here nice and neat for us. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Brethren, these are the basic doctrines, what it says, the elementary principles. This is what we must live by if we are to become a Christian. So is this all that there is to conversion? At this point now, are we fully converted? Are we saved finally and fully? Have we achieved perfection, as being alluded to here in Hebrews 6? The answer to all these questions is a resounding no. We are a long ways off at this point. We're really at the beginning of what God has in store for us. Next time, in part 2 of the series, we'll cover more of this process we call conversion.